you've seen in that leaflet, actually says there is a world of difference between merely surviving and actually living. World of difference between merely surviving and actually living. And we see today in the newspaper the statement of a husband and wife that have just had 50 years of marriage, and that's a great thing to celebrate. And we'd all want to do that, celebrate it. But the issue would be not whether we've managed to survive for 50 years, but whether we've lived for 50 years. There are all kinds of books around, aren't there? Surviving Parenthood. That's a good book. Surviving Parenthood. So if you get through it, well, and they turn out okay, praise the Lord. But I think somehow God has got something other than that for us. Not surviving parenthood, but living as parents. Living as husbands and wives. Living as children. Living as workers. Living as bosses. That's what God has for us. Life. So that's really what we're talking about here today. Living. One thing that I really was touched by when I was doing 1 Timothy earlier this year was in chapter 1, where it spoke of God being the blessed God. The blessed God, not just meaning that he is to be blessed and praised, but he is himself the blessed God, the blissful God. He's just so full of joy and fullness and blessedness. He's such a happy God, really. He's full of life. And so when we talk about living, we must necessarily have a vertical thrust. So many today are trying to find life on the horizontal, but you'll never find it on the horizontal. There are industries set up today trying to somehow gain life on the horizontal, but we need to look vertically if we're to find true life. So let's look in Luke chapter 10, the parable there of the Good Samaritan, and I'm sure we'll find some hints here, maybe more than hints really, as to how it is that we may know life as husbands, wives, children, workers, employers, or whatever else. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. So this guy had come, and he wasn't sincere, but the question he asked was indeed a very significant one for us today. He tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's the big question, really, isn't it? In the midst of all of the frantic pursuit of mechanisms of survival today, this is the question that should be asked. It's a vertical question, not a "how can I cope, how can I handle" horizontal question, a vertical one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, eternal life is not just something which is to come, a life which lasts forever, goes on and on for eternity. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is not just a quantity of life, rather it is a quality of life. It's that life which the Father and the Son and the Spirit have always known together, that relational life that has always flowed between them from eternity and will do for eternity. An eternal quality of relational life, as the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father, and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son. And there has flowed between them this giving and honouring and serving and receiving, and there's been the blissfulness, the blessedness of this Godhead from all eternity, as there's been this flow of life, exchange of life between them. So when we speak of eternal life, that's what we're talking about, a relational life that is primarily known in the Godhead and for which God has created us in his image to enjoy. If you want to know what's this whole creation about, why is it here? It's so that we, as the human creation made in the image and likeness of God, with by nature a relational affinity with him, that we in relationship with God might know, as we derive from him, this eternal life. So the question that this lawyer was asking was a very, very relevant one. Wonderful question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, Jesus came and stood in the midst of our history. The eternal Son of God made flesh, and he said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Have it in all of its fullness. And here he's talking of this relational life that he'd always known with his Father. Well, let's look then at this conversation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said in verse 26 of Luke 10, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? It's a funny thing to do, isn't it? Guy asks about life and the Lord talks about law. So he answered verse 27 and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength and with all your mind and your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus said to him, verse 28, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, here endeth the message. That's it. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbour as yourself. Do that and you'll live. You'll have eternal life. Very simple, really, isn't it? How does God love us? With all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength and with all of his mind. That's how he loves us. And he says, see how I love you? So love me that way, with all that you are, and out of the love that you know, in your belovedness, love your neighbour as yourself, and you'll live. You'll be right in the action and the flow of eternal life. So simple, really, isn't it? Well, it wasn't so simple for this lawyer, because he came back with his question. And I think it's very, very significant for us to look at this story, because for some strange reason, it ends up not being quite so simple for us either. So if we actually listen to this lawyer's response, we might get a clue as to maybe why our response doesn't yield the fruit that it should. Verse 29 then, but he, that is the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Well, he had it all worked out, you see. The Jews said, well, this is how you love God, with all of your heart, soul, strength and mind. That's how you do it. Just do this and that's that. And love your neighbour as yourself? Well, that's very simple. These people here that think like us and do it just like us, they're our neighbour. Okay? And all the others, they're our enemies. You love your neighbour, you hate your enemy. Well, that's that. Okay, God, what else you got? He wanted to justify himself, because they had it all worked out. For the Lord, just to say, love your neighbour and not define your neighbour, well, that left him feeling a little uneasy. And so Jesus answered in verse 30, and he clarifies the issue in this parable. He said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was where most of the priests lived, and they would do their service at the temple at Jerusalem and go back down to Jericho. And there was a certain man, just a man, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You say, oh, what a ratbag. But if you understand this parable, and Jesus knew that they would understand this parable, this priest had just come from Jerusalem, and he'd probably done his ministration there in the temple, and he was all scrubbed up and squeaky clean ceremonially. Boy, he felt good. And he was on his way back down to beautiful Jericho, just so full of it, I should think, and he comes across this guy, and he's laying on the road, and he's naked, his clothes have been taken, and he's unconscious, he's half dead. Now, he's not moving. Now, the Lord tells him that if he goes within so many feet of a dead person, he's defiled. So it's got to go all the way back to Jerusalem, get scrubbed up again, go through the whole deal. And so you can imagine this guy, so he walks around in a kind of an arc around this bloke, trying to see some signs of life. If he could see that he was breathing, at least he could maybe respond, but he's half dead, just laying there. And it could have been that he was a Jew. It probably was that he was a Jew, but some interpreters have said, hey, now the point of this parable is that he was a man. And they took all his clothes, and you couldn't tell what sort of man he was, because he was naked. And you couldn't tell by his clothing, and he was unconscious. You couldn't tell by the way he talked. I mean, this guy could be dead on the one hand. On the other hand, he could be a Samaritan or a Gentile dog. He was in a conundrum, you see. On either way, he would defile himself. So he walked round and round this guy, and in the end he said, I'll have to go on. Now, I think we must understand this was not just a simple matter for this guy. And I tell you, when it comes to loving our neighbour as ourselves, it's never just a simple cut and dried thing. There are all manner of complications. Even if the neighbour is our husband or our wife. Complications over the years, aren't there? Just makes it so very, very hard. And along came the Levite then, we're told. And when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and he passed by on the other side. Same thing for him. There was a difference. He could get a bit closer to a dead body, that guy. But it was still just as bad, and he walked around and around and off he went too. They both went down the road feeling pretty horrible, but what else can you do, really? But, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him and had compassion on him. The Samaritan is really Jesus, isn't it? They called him that one day when they really wanted to call him something horrible. And they said, you Samaritan. That's about the worst thing they could say. So he was the Samaritan. The despised one, he journeyed and he came where he was and he saw him and he had compassion on him and he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now whether this fellow was actually a Jew or whether he was just an unidentifiable human being, a man, unidentifiable by his speech, by his clothing, either way, this Samaritan had compassion either on a Jew or on one that he didn't know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile or whatever else. But as far as he knew, there's every chance that he was his enemy. But he went to him and he ministered to him, and then he placed him on his beast and he led him to this inn. And if you place somebody on a beast, on your beast, and you lead the beast, you're making a statement. You're saying, he is the master, I am the slave. So here's this man, unidentifiable human being, probably his enemy. I'm his servant, he's my master. It's a very powerful parable, isn't it, really? He took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So he couldn't have done much more, could he, really? So which of these three, Jesus said, do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he didn't say the Samaritan, he couldn't bring himself to say that. He said the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Do this and you'll live. So I mean that just blew apart his whole system. Jesus said, love your enemies. We are commanded by creation, that is, we're called, according to God's love commandment, to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind in response to his love, and out of that to love our neighbour, that is our enemy, any human being, whoever God places around us, to love that one as ourselves out of the love which we derive from the Father. Do this, and you'll live. Well, that's it. But we can't leave it there because there's still complications. We don't do it, do we? We do, but we don't. So what we're going to have to do then is to look at the way all this works itself out in our everyday relationships. God says, do this and you'll live. And the reality is that if we will not do it, if we will not obey his holy law and live, then we incur the action of the judgment or the wrath of God upon our lives. Now, we mustn't see his wrath as being some kind of vindictive thing that is set upon us to destroy us. The wrath of God is the overflow of his holy love and affection for us, his beloved creation, as he moves out toward us every moment of every day to bless us and serve us and do us good. That's the action of God and his holy love every moment of every day. But when we refuse to keep his holy law, when we stand against his word, in his love he comes up against us. And in his love he gives us over personally to the consequences of our refusal to obey him. That's the action of his wrath. It's never a lashing out, it's never a vindictive, hateful thing. It is the action of his love. So let's just look at some of the things that are the expression of this action of God's wrath as we refuse to love him with all that we are and to love our neighbour as ourselves. The first one of these is guilt. And that's in the area of the conscience. In all that, we experience a sense of shame, and inferiority. You see, those things which debilitate us and drain the life out of us and render us to be relationally impotent. Guilt is the first one of those things. Now, there's a saying that many of us have probably heard from one of the great theologians of this last century. He said that nothing will satisfy the conscience of a human being made in the image of a holy God that does not satisfy a holy God himself. Nothing will satisfy the conscience of a human being made in the image of a holy God that does not satisfy a holy God himself. And so there's an incredible sense of guilt and shame that tyrannizes really the human conscience. And if you want to know what is the problem that I have in my marriage, in my family, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, what is the problem that I have? The problem that I have is the guilt that I know as a consequence of my refusal to live truly according to the holy law of God. Many years ago, Billy Graham was taken on a tour through a huge psychiatric institution in the States. And they spent the whole morning looking around at the various wards of this place. And at the end of it all, they went back to the administrator's office, and he was a believing man. They sat down, and Billy Graham said, Brother, that's a very, very, very sad thing that we've seen this morning. Tragic. And the man said, yes, Billy, it certainly is. And he said, you know what the most tragic thing about it is? He said, the most tragic thing is that over 90% of the people in this massive institution could leave this place tomorrow morning and never, ever return here again if tonight they could know that their sins are forgiven. See, such is the incredible significance of the human conscience made in the image of a holy God. As we refuse to live truly according to his holy law, so we incur the wrath of God made manifest in our consciences, this sense of shame and inferiority. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's his love. What's the glory of the human being? It is to love God with all that he is, and out of that, to reflect that love in his relationships, and love his neighbour as himself. Then he's really somebody. So that's the first expression. The next one is insecurity. And this has two expressions. The first one is in the area of personhood. Here there's a sense of, actually I've preempted myself, pretty inferiority up there. It's not inferiority, sorry, uneasiness there. A sense of lostness and inferiority down here. I thought there was something wrong when I was saying that. That's the second thing. Where does this low self-esteem come from that everybody talks about today? It comes out of a background of failure to live truly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I have fallen short of that glory, and I feel like I am insignificant as a person. That's it. The next area is the area of circumstances. Here it's a sense of vulnerability. A sense of vulnerability. What's going to happen next? We just keep thinking that what we need is to secure ourselves a bit more, then we'll have life. That's not what we need. So this is the fact that we feel insecure in the circumstances of life and in an economic recession. It doesn't say anything about an economic recession. It just says something about the state of our lives, that we have refused to live truly and to love God with all that we are, and he's handed us over to the action of our wrath and our guilt and our shame, to our sense of insignificance and personal lostness and inferiority. And in all that, we have this sense of judgment upon our lives. In Deuteronomy 28:66, Moses says, "You will live in constant suspense day and night, never sure of your life, if you refuse to hear my word and to keep it." And so there's this perverse sense of judgment upon us. But no matter what happens, we think, oh yeah, it's all going to go wrong. You know, Murphy's Law comes out of something, doesn't it? This same sort of sense of perverse, you know, it's all going to collapse because I really know that I deserve judgment. So God gives us over to this sense of insecurity, both as a person and in the circumstances of life. Because he loves us. The next one is frustration. This is in the area of, is fulfillment two wills? Thank you. Frustration in the area of fulfillment. Here it is a sense of emptiness and deficiency. My people have committed two sins, God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13. They have forsaken me, the fountain, the spring of living water, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. A sense of emptiness and deficiency. You see, of course there's a sense of lostness and inferiority, because we don't own this calling of God to be those who behold his glory and reflect that glory through our humanity. And because we don't have that sense of holy calling according to his holy word. We have another agenda. So then, in the living out of our lives and our vocation, whether it be as a husband or a wife or a child or whatever else, there's this sense of frustration and unfulfillment. We want to be filled full with nothing less than all the glory of God. That's what we've been made for. And yet there's this sense of emptiness and deficiency. What's missing? I need something else. And that sense of frustration is always only ever a sign of the fact that we have refused true relationship. It's what God hands us over to. You know, there have been times, I know, I recall one in particular when we were in the kitchen at Cheltenham and I said to Robin, we were talking about something in the church, and I said, gee, and I've just been doing all of this, you see, preaching it madly. And I said, oh, gee, that, I went to say frustrates me, but I knew if I said that, I would incriminate myself. And I said, that disappoints, no, I said, frustrates me, I'm sinning, Lord, I'm sorry. And that was that. It was all done, like putting a pin in the balloon. I named it, you see. Frustrated, yeah, well, I'm under the wrath of God, aren't I? And he loves me enough to hand me over to it, and he won't let me off the hook until I give in and know his love again. And love him and love those whom he's placed around me. So simple, isn't it? Frustration. And the next one, of course, is the fear of death. The area of eternity. Here we have a sense of dread and doom. No sense of destiny. So another one of those signs of relational deadness. Because it's the same as this one here, really, isn't it? A sense of insecurity in the circumstances of life. Vulnerability. I know that somehow, as the scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. The judgment. Every human person knows that. And as a theologian has said, we are not afraid to die because we must die, but because we know we deserve to die. And so there's this fear of death, and of course the fear of death chokes out any possibility of present life, doesn't it? So they're the things, and we could spend a lot of time on each of those this morning, but that gives us a kind of an overall view of the shape of the kind of life that we end up experiencing as a result of our refusal to live truly. We don't like this. We really hate it. And so, being the resourceful creatures that we are, we then set up some systems to help us out. So here we have here, on the one hand, delight in God. That's what we're called to. From a clear conscience, a clear, cleansed conscience, a free spirit and a pure heart, to delight in God as he loves us with all that he is, so then we love him with all that we are, with great joy and great delight, and out of that, love our neighbour as ourselves. So we are called to delight in God, but refusing that, refusing to delight in him, we find ourselves over here in a situation of despair. And these are the elements, of course, of despair, guilt, insecurity, frustration, and the fear of death. We just can't bear the despair. And so in our resourcefulness then, we bring another component into the situation. A dotted line up the centre here, and we'll call that the diversions. Diversions. Now you notice that this is a dotted line. It's dotted because Is it insubstantial or unsubstantial? Could you help me? In. Thank you. It is I must remember that. Insubstantial. It's a pseudo hope. It's an object of trust, of dependence, of devotion, other than God Himself, which we bring into being in order to somehow divert ourselves from the despair that we know as the consequence of the wrath of God upon our lives. And there are all manner of those things that we bring into action. I don't know whether you saw the film City of Joy, but the young doctor who just fell in a hole in America, a surgeon, and everything went wrong. There was relational bankruptcy with his dad, and so he went to India to find something in the East. And in the end, he found himself in a Calcutta slum, and all sorts of things were happening, and he was mad as mad could be. And this Catholic nursing sister sat him down one night, and she virtually said, "Look, Sonny," that sort of way, "Look, Sonny," she said, "we're all born shipwrecked somewhere between hope and despair." She was saying, "Grow up, mate. Stop trying to have some sort of cuckoo land, utopia type experience. Face it. Life is hard. We're born shipwrecked somewhere between hope and despair." Well, here it is here. This is the hope. Hope and despair. Face it. And that's really, this is the dilemma, the human dilemma of those who are called to live truly before their God and that fullness to love your enemy as yourself. Allah, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that fantastic? We say the Lord had some cuckoo sayings. You know, the things that he really was talking about heaven, but he made it sound like it was for now. No. No, he calls us to true relationship, commands us into true relationship, and so into life, eternal life. Brethren, I want to say this morning that the only pain we know is the pain that comes from the shame of our refusal to live truly. The only pain we know is the pain that comes from the shame of our refusal to live truly. That whether we're a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child or anything else, we say, "My problem is this, and if I was free from that, then I could start to live." And the Word of God says your problem is the pain which comes from the shame of your refusal to live truly. That is so liberating. And every time we refuse to love God with all that we are and love our neighbour, in brackets, our enemy as ourselves, every time we do it, this is the key. "God, I have violated your holy law. Sure, he did that, she said this, but that's got nothing to do with it. Father, I stand before you. It is him with whom we have to do. I've violated your holy law. Father, there is no excuse because I chose." Sure, what he did was wicked. What she said was wicked. It was hurtful. But I have made a choice. I've chosen to react wickedly to his wickedness. And in doing so, I incur the shame of that relational failure. And I know the pain of that failure. And it'll take all those shapes of guilt, insecurity, frustration, the fear of death. I'll be not able to delight in the Father with all that I am, and I have no capacity to love my neighbour as myself. I'll just shut myself off. See, the moment we refuse to live truly, we incur shame. The moment we incur shame, the heart reflexively hardens, and we're unable to walk in the Spirit, that is, to walk in the assurance of the Father, and we have no resources of love. So the very moment I do anything other than love the Father with all that I am and love my neighbour as myself, I say, "Father, that is wickedness. No excuse. Thank you. Thank you that you've taken it from me and you've put it away forever." And again, heart is set free, our spirits are set free, our hearts are able to delight in the Father, walk in the fullness of the Spirit, and be true people of love. That's that. I just know in ministry that over the years, and let alone marriage, but in ministry there have been so many times when I've just had to make choices. You know, folk can really hurt you. There's all sorts of things go on in fellowships. I recall one time, a couple of years ago, this lad, he's a lad that sort of all the time, sort of power games and whatever else, a very brilliant fellow. And after church one Sunday, he didn't like what I'd said in the Word. And he said something at the door in front of folk that made me feel about half an inch high. And, you know, I sort of smiled, and I was fantastic, really, the way I just didn't let him or anyone else know what it did to me. But, you know. And so I went through the day and did all those things. But then when you lay in bed, and then it all floats back, doesn't it? Now, at 1:30 in the morning, there I am, and I'm just thinking of this guy. Mumbrel. You know, I was so mad. And the more I thought about it, and then you get into those conversations, don't you? And he said to me, and then I said to him, he said, and then, you know, and I said, and he said, you always win those arguments, don't you? And I was hammering this guy. And but he's a big bloke, and you know, it all went, and after a while, you know, then he did it, and then I did that, and then it got violent, you see. You know, next thing I've got iron bars and all sorts of things. And I'm laying in bed, and I don't know how long it had gone on for, but I was so angry that I was literally shaking with rage. And I thought I'd wake Robin up. It was actually literally, my heart was pounding like that. And then suddenly I thought, oh, Father, I know better than this. Oh, Father, the evil of my heart. This is my brother. And, oh, Father, I'm so sorry. This is what is in my heart. But I thank you, Father, that you've given him up. That he's borne this wickedness of my sin in his body on that tree. Oh, Father, thank you that you've put my sins away from me forever. And, Father, I thank you for my dear brother. And I love him. One day, Father, we'll be together in the glory. Our humanity transforms. Our glorified bodies. Father, we'll be together in the glory of the liberty of the children of God. Oh, Father, thank you for my brother. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. So I thought of this brother and his needs and the way I could serve him and the way I could be a true pastor to him. By the way, what I had to say beforehand, part of the process was to say, Father, the fact that I'm reacting against this guy means that I've got guilt in relation to him anyway. And there was a grain of truth in the basis that he had to come at me like he did, right? And so that was part of the thing. Father, because I'm angry, I know I'm a guilty guy in relation to this bloke. Anyway, you're never angry at anybody with whom you don't have some sense of guilt towards. You always know that, just like that. So I had to confess I haven't been a true pastor and a true brother to this guy. And Father, I know that I've said things about him in the last couple of weeks. Very pastorally and tenderly, of course. But, you know, a bit of false witness doesn't go astray when you're trying to score some points. So you just know that that's the context for such a violent reaction to the wickedness against you. So that was confessed. And then so I saw my responsibility to do good to the one who hates me and to bless the one who curses me. So, Father, yes, enough of that false witness, enough of that slander, even if it's true. Father, I will only bless him to his face and I'll bless him behind his back and pray for those who despitefully use you. And so then I was just at rest and I prayed for him. I prayed for his wife and his marriage relationship. Only minutes before I was saying, and his mongrel marriage will break down, and then who will be the smart whatever, okay? And I hope his children become druggies, right? Yeah, I've got a great little heart in here. I just wanted that man destroyed, and I knew that he would be, because he was such, you know what I mean? And here I am praying for his wife, that the Lord would just bless them together in marital intimacy and communion. That he bless his children. I found myself saying, oh, Father, bless his son and bless his daughter. Praying that they grow up to be fruitful servants of the Lord and all the blessedness and fullness of his grace. And just praying for them with great joy. Serene. You know, the moment I confessed my sins, the moment I knew he put them away from me, as far as the east is from the west, my heart was calm. It's just within a matter of seconds, really. Just calm. And I lay there with great joy and serenity. Minutes before, I had murder in my heart. But there was a choice, you see. Now, if I didn't take 100% responsibility for my wicked reaction, then I'd still be there 3 o'clock, making excuses for myself. So simple, isn't it? You see, the Lord calls us to delight in him and find all of our joy and all of our fullness in him. And our horizontal relationships are primarily relationships of giving in terms of our own expectation, right? So I like to draw this illustration. Here's me. Here's the Father. And here is the creature, the creation or situation or whatever else. From a cleansed conscience, a pure heart, I delight in the Father and I delight in his love, and therein is my life. There's this endless flow of his love towards me, and I delight in him. And then in relation to the other person or situation, whatever it might be, I delight in the Father on account of that person. If I have a direct relationship with another person or creature or situation, that will become very quickly a situation of idolatry. I can't be trusted with a direct relationship. None of us can. And it's not ontological, right? It's not according to creation. So there must never ever be a bottom line here to this triangle. If I begin to delight in my wife in a direct way, very soon there'll be trouble. Because I'll be delighting in her and she will become the promise of hope, of joy, of fullness of life. And it's okay when it's coming back, and that's eros, of course, isn't it? I give to you, you give to me. And that's, you know, where we have these relationships where family becomes a diversion, and haven't we got the most wonderful, scrummy, scrummy marriage. And we invest everything totally selfishly into this marriage, and it's a sleazy, godless, selfish thing. Right? And it's all eros. I give so much, and he gives so much, and we're so happy. And to hell with the rest of the world. That's it, isn't it? But that sort of marriage, you know, you can't be involved in ministry with that sort of relationship, because you can't upset the equilibrium. People do that, don't they? Dreadful. And to have ministry, you've got to be an agape person. Otherwise, you'll never last. So I give and she gives and it's so wonderful. The moment she stops giving, I have no more resources. So I jack up and, oh, she's depriving me of life. Right? No, the Word of God says delight in the Father. There's only one joy. It's joy in the Father. And out of that then, I delight in the Father on account of my wife. Oh, yes. Right? It's a great discipline. Whenever I want to have direct, oh, Father, thank you for Robbie. What a great gift she is. Right? But then, this may not ever have happened, but if she didn't actually return anything to me once, if that happened, I may still delight in the Father on account of his grace towards me to go on loving my wife and to give to her and serve her and honour her and be a true husband to her. See? We are invincible in grace. Same with my children. If I delight directly in my children, that's okay while they're being wonderful little kiddies. But what about when they let me down? What about when they embarrass me in front of the visitors? No, delight in the Father on account of my children. Yeah, that's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, how can I thank God enough for all the joy I have in the presence of my God on account of you? He didn't delight directly in the Thessalonians, but in the Father on account of them, so he could be a true pastor. And if the whole church spat in his face like Corinth did, he could say, "You, I've opened my heart to you, but you've closed your heart to me." But there he was, pouring his heart out in holy love and compassion and desire for this fellowship that had bad-mouthed him all over Greece. As he prayed for them and ministered to them, that they might come into maturity in the truth. And his great passion was that they come to know the love of 1 Corinthians 13, wasn't it? Because he was coming to them and relating to them out of that very relationship that he knew with the Father. Yes, the Lord calls us into true response. And a lot of our stress, all of our stress, comes from our failure and refusal to live truly. Oh, sure, there is, there's stress, like things happen. That's stress, isn't it? Of course it is. If I run 10 kilometres, I'll have physical stress. I might even have a cardiac arrest at this stage of my physical state. So stress, sure, there's that. But it's when that stress takes on emotional proportions that debilitate me and drain me of life. But I'm all stressed out. I'm all sinned up, all guilted up. That's my problem. I've been refusing to live truly. When Jesus was on that cross, nailed there by his own creation, despised, rejected, the only one who was the true victim in all of human history, unjustly treated, receiving what he did not deserve from men, because he'd never done that towards men. And what did he do? As the shock of our sins against him and his Father came upon him, what did he do? Did he become one who bounced that shockwave back onto us? Did he react and cry out from the cross, "Damn you!" And he could have, couldn't he? He cried out, "Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Superman? True man. The one who commanded us to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, pray for those who will treat us. It's wonderful, isn't it? That's what we're called to. So as a husband, I know what a husband is. It's Christ, isn't it? As he relates to his church and loves his church and gives himself up for her. That's a husband. God says, "Colin, want to live as a husband? Do this and you'll live." And every time you do anything other than love your wife and give yourself up for her, every time you do anything that is not related purely to her joy and fullness as a woman, then you take responsibility for that and name it for what it is and know that you're forgiven and go on and love me with all that you are and love your wife like I commanded you to, and you'll live. Boy, I get mad sometimes. And, there's a thing going on and things, and I go, in the old days, I don't have to do that now so much, I used to go into the toilet. "Lord," my little ritual. "I'm angry, and that means I'm guilty. That means if I'm angry at my wife, I know that I'm guilty as a husband. Father, I haven't loved her as you've loved the church, Lord Jesus, and given yourself up for her, obviously. And so I just confess the great wickedness of my refusal to be a true husband to this girl. Thank you, Father, that you've forgiven me. Lord Jesus, that you are to me all that is needful for true husbandhood." And with great serenity and joy in the Father and assurance of Christ, just go out and love my wife. Very simple, isn't it? "Sorry, sweetheart. I don't always do this. Sorry, love." "Yes, and you should be. Yes, yeah, that's right, lovey. You're dead right. Yes, and besides..." Oh, I've got it now. You know, but you see, I've got a clear conscience. I've got a clear conscience. Serene. And yeah, you're dead right, sweetheart. That's just how it is. Yes. And what could have been an absolute disaster that night and the next and the next maybe was just disarmed because there was responsibility taken, wasn't there? And where the conscience is clear, the heart can exult in the Father, and in his love I can love the one whom he's placed around me. Just like that. Now, a lady came to me earlier this year. She's been a missionary for a number of years in a particular country. She's had at least a dreadful 5 years. The mission had been very irresponsible towards her. They'd placed her out in a situation in a village where she had 3 young children and insisted that her husband would go out into other village situations for most of the time. She'd be left in a village by herself without any other fellowship or support, persecuted by the village women. You know, all this went on. Without any sense of her husband loving her and, you know, the mission. Well, she just became more and more angry and more depressed. And she did the round of the mission psychologists and counsellors and whatever else, but she got worse and worse and worse. And I was speaking to her early this year, and because I'd known her for many years. And I said, look, how about we come and have a yarn together? And she said, oh, I'm just sick of talking. I'm sick of counsellors. And I've just been seeing this guy who was paying, was it $60, $70, $80 an hour or something, that he'd be paying this Christian counsellor tied up with the mission. And he told her all sorts of, all horizontal things, you know, all these sort of things. This, well, maybe if you divert yourself in this way, right, it's all on the basis of give and take, 50-50, right? And he would say to her, really, is that what he's been doing? Is that what the mission did? No wonder you're angry. You poor thing. And so trying to build up her self-esteem and, you know, try to deal with the guilt on the horizontal by all these diversionary things, she's got worse and worse and worse. So finished up, she did come, and we had a fantastic morning together. And we looked through what the call of God, and we looked through these things and this diagram, and she saw it just like that. She said, oh. She said, why? Why haven't I heard this for 5 years? Talking, counsellors, psychologists, she said. And I've got worse and worse. She said, that's it. I am a wicked woman. I've reacted wickedly to the mission, wickedly to my husband, wickedly to my children, and God's forgiven me. And she looked up right at the beginning when we were talking. She said, do you mean I don't have to punch my pillow? Because that's what the psychologist told her. Christian counsellor. When you get really mad, punch your pillow. No, when you get really mad, take 100% responsibility for your wickedness and see this one who has borne your griefs and carried your sorrows, who has stood there in the place of your judgment and has been damned for your sins. You see, not one of us here have escaped the judgment, have we? Not one of us. And that could never be. No, we may say, I have been crucified with Christ. I have stood in the place of judgment, and every sin that I have ever or will ever commit has been judged and damned in him and dealt with. So when I punch the pillow, who am I punching? I'm punching the person. No. I see that on that cross, my sins have been judged, and now I'm free. Now I can delight in the Father and be truly related to my enemy. So she just floated out of the study, and I didn't hear from her for about 6 weeks, and I thought, gee, I better ring and see how she's doing. Prayed for her from time to time, and so I rang, and she said, I've been meaning to write to you, but I've been so busy with the children. She said, everything's different now. She said, there is no depression, and it's just so good, and I'm just taking responsibility every time. I'd be anything less than a true wife and a true mother and get free from it immediately and get on loving the Father and walking in his grace. And I said, how's hubby? You know, she said, he's no different. But I'm different. That was the big thing, you see. She had life, so she could be an agent of life. And sure, things come back. Isn't it great when things come back? Praise the Lord. Yes, you really like it. But if they don't come back, I mean, you've got all of the Father's love, all of his blessing, all of his grace. That's what keeps us alive. And the relational outflow of that keeps us alive too as we love our neighbour as ourselves. Well, I guess we could just tell stories and go on for a while, but I think that's about it really. The holy law has come to husbands, they know what they're called to be. Holy law has come to wives, they know what they're called to be. Fathers and mothers, children. You know, the most liberating thing we can say to our children is, you stand before God under his holy law and he says, honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. Do this and you'll live. But Dad, why have I... Colossians 3:20. Obey your father and mother in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You stand under the holy law of God. And you say, Father, I haven't obeyed my father and mother. Thank you that you've taken away my sins and set me free to love you, to know your love. That's it. So we're not just at them all the time with a big moralistic, legalistic club. Colossians 3:20. You know, that will just kill them and drive them into despair. But no, we need to be full of grace towards our children and full of truth. We mentioned that in the break. You know, or don't give them too much truth. No. Jesus came and he was full of grace, 100%. And full of truth, 100%. And he brought the holy law of God on the mountain there, the Sermon on the Mount. Heck, you couldn't get it more pure and devastating, could you? But then he came full of grace, bore our sins, and every minister of the word must come with that same word that's full of grace and full of truth. When I was over in India a few years ago, I was speaking to pastors there and the people weren't moving. So they kept bringing the truth, you know. I said, no, you bring 100% grace to liberate your people, then 100% truth to bring them in to the fullness of the holy calling of God. That's what we all need every day, don't we? The day we don't have 100% of both, we'll fall back into this foolishness and futility. Just need to keep hearing the word, don't we? So what a wonderful gift that we have. The Father calls us beyond the systems of diversion. And I'd say, brother here that's a counsellor, us who are involved in counselling, our job is never to help people build up their diversionary systems. Don't you ever short-circuit the work of the wrath of God, the wrath of his love. As he gives someone over and they say, I'm just no good. Yeah, that's right. I'll read you Romans 3, it's even worse there. There's not one good thing in this anywhere, yeah. Praise the Lord, you can see that. Preach Christ crucified for our sins. The moment we try and divert folk, we actually lock them out of life. So, can we see the futility of any horizontal counselling system that doesn't lead a person into repentance of their sins and into the love of the Father and into true relational action? So he calls us beyond the systems of diversion and he commands us into true relationship. Bless him. What shall I do to inherit, to come into a big inheritance of eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind, and love your neighbour, even your enemy, as yourself. Do this and you'll live. Dear Father, we thank you so much for grace that has come, that's liberated us so totally, that's enabled us to stand before your holy law with great joy. And Father, when we violate it, to confess the wickedness of our action, and again, Father, be free from that dreadful terror of the conscience, to be liberated, Father, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God, to know of your face smiling upon us, to know, Father, of your great, unconditional, unceasing flow of love toward us. And, Father, out of that love, to love every person you place around us. Oh, Father, we bless you that you've set us free to keep your holy law and so to live. Father, we thank you for this gospel, that we may know in the midst of all of the circumstances of life that we may herald together in the midst of the nations, Father, that they too may come into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. We praise you for the sense of calling that we know today and the freedom to fulfil it. In Jesus' name. Amen.